Where has the wheat gone? Been a blessed week here. My wife and I have enjoyed it. We've enjoyed every meeting with you folk here and enjoyed the blessed privilege of living out in at Gladstone Park out there where we have our trailer parked. Beside that little lake out there, we've just enjoyed seeing some of God's beauty there too. The green heron that seems to take up his residence there, and we watched him. You don't see too many of them around here, and we just nearly every day would go over and talk to him a little while. And then we have mallard ducks that were all over the pond all the time there, and today there were some green-winged teal there. Maybe you're not so interested in birds, though. But these are God's wonderful creatures that we certainly... And besides that, there's a big nutria that lives there. Have you seen them? He's just about so big. Beautiful fur. And he has a nest there, and he just doesn't like to move unless you toss a rock and splash him with a little water. Then he jumps up and gets going. Well, it's marvelous to be here this afternoon, and we would like to just reiterate what we said this morning, that this meeting is unstructured. It's your meeting. It's one meeting I don't worry about at all. I'm not concerned about. I've turned it over to the Lord long ago, and as we do with each meeting, but in a very special way, this belongs to you folk, and we're hearing from you. I'd like to just refresh your minds as to what we have covered during the week, lest you have forgotten. Because sometimes so much is crowded in that actually we sort of have it disconnected. But we started last weekend by establishing the need, the fact that our need today is the same need that Israel had back there. It's the same need that Adam had. It's the same need that mankind always has had, to understand how to see ourselves as we truly are in our need, in sinful nature, and realize that sinful nature can only die. And it must die if there's going to be new life. There's no new life possible. There may be new information that comes in, and even new inspiration, but no new life until the old life dies. And when the old life dies, then there's a new life born. And that's what we began with. Then we had two meetings on justification, helping us to understand that justification is a judicial work of God, in which man has no part except to exercise faith in Jesus Christ and surrender himself completely to him, and God takes care of the legal transaction of your past life. So we don't need to worry. Aren't you glad for that? You can wash that out entirely and say, that's taken care of. God has taken care of it. Thanks be to God. And we studied this for two nights. Then we studied the part of the will in both justification and sanctification. What part does the will actually play? And we noticed particularly the difference between the power of the will and willpower. And we realize that it is the power of the will where the strength really lies. Then we spent two nights on sanctification. And we tried to help you to understand that sanctification is in that which involves the whole man, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, completely transformed, sanctified. This means that his physical, mental, his whole life is completely changed. He's a new creature all the way through. That's sanctification. And then we, for the last 3 days, have gone into how Jesus taught these lessons, and we tried to cover there the message that we find in Matthew 16:24. If any man will, what? Come after me, let him, wait a minute now, let him first deny himself. That's right. And what does this mean? To deny himself? To die to self, refuse to give any cognizance to self, then after denying himself, take up his cross. That cross is to keep that self, what? Dead. To keep it, that's a big cross. That's a big one. To keep self dead, and then we can follow the Master. As long as self is dead, we can follow him. If self arises, we're going to follow who? We're going to follow Satan. Because self and Satan are perfectly harmonious. They love each other. And the newborn person, you see, has a love for God, and that's the only one that God can do anything about. And the only thing that, one that he can do anything with. It's the only life that we can live in harmony with God. And then last night we talked about what it really meant to Jesus to hang there on the cross. What was Calvary all about? And then today, Jesus' last counsel to his disciples, and that includes you and me, and that last counsel simply was, abide in me. Short, simple, straightforward, but full of truth. Now, I hope that by going over these, we may have stimulated some of your thinking, that you may have some questions, or you may have some observations. This need not be a question period. We'd be very happy to see how you feel about this. Have you tried it? Does it work in your life? Have you noticed any difference in your experience? Anything that's on your heart, this is your time to speak. We have one restriction. Mike has arranged here for a cord that he says will stretch all over the auditorium. And he has a microphone in his hand, and he has two good legs, and they're rather long. And he'll get there in a hurry with the microphone. So if you would like to make some kind of an observation of any kind or speak in any way, please just raise your hand. And Mike, why don't you just stand up here and you watch where the hands are. There's one right here.
Elder Phillips,
yes.
Early in the week, I seem to recall you having said that we need the same kind of faith in Christ that Christ had in the Father.
Correct.
And I think you said that with this new life, that Christ has the same kind of faith in us that God the Father had in him.
That's right.
Did you say that?
That's right. This is right.
Would you mind reviewing that for me and giving me some references and try to explain again why Christ should have this faith in me?
I will be glad to review some references here. As far as explaining why Christ should have that faith in you, I can't tell you that. I can't tell you why he should have it in me, let alone in you or anybody else. That's impossible, because you see, that's the marvel. That's the marvel of the plan of redemption. Why should he love me so? That he would go to Calvary. Why would he do this? I don't know. I can't fathom this. But I do know that he does love me. And he went to Calvary because he loved me. And that's the way he feels toward every solitary man, woman, and child. He loves everyone, not just church members. He loves everyone. We are his creatures. And he gave himself that we might have life eternal. Now, if you'll turn with me to Philippians 3 and verse 9, then we will begin in just a little research project here. Philippians 3 and verse 9. There Paul says, "And be found in him," that is in Christ, "not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." That righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. You see, what does Christ do? He entrusts you with his righteousness. What is his righteousness? His character, isn't it? That's what it is. Now, he does something that's a very strange thing to do. And you wouldn't do it, and neither would I. We simply are not that way. But when we reach out and by faith and say, "Lord, please take care of this past life of mine. I surrender it to you," then he takes his full character, total character that he worked out here in this world for 33 and a half years, and he credits it to you. He gives it to you. That's faith in you, isn't it? Isn't it? Why, what else? He says, use it. Live in it. Enjoy it. Let it bless you. This is yours. And then he takes your life and he puts it upon himself and he carries the weight of the burden of the sin that actually I should be carrying. But he bids me to forget the past. He carries it now. That's unimaginable, that kind of faith. That's just the way he actually does. Turn with me now back to Romans, the third chapter, just in a minute. Romans, the third chapter. Now, in Romans 3 and the third verse, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" If some don't believe, does that mean that God's faith in man? Why, God believed and he made provision for who? For who? Everyone. But if some don't believe, does that mean God's faith is in vain? Why, ridiculous. Of course not. That didn't mean that he didn't have faith in everyone. He made provision for everyone. And if some didn't accept that provision, that didn't mean that he made a mistake. He's sorry because the people made a mistake and didn't honor the faith he had in them. Isn't that true? Why, certainly. That's the way we must accept it. Then in verse 22 of the third chapter of Romans, we'll go through a half a dozen verses here. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by," what? "By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." So there's no difference. Isn't that interesting? It's the faith of Jesus Christ that is upon us. And it is Christ's faith in me that enables him to go to his Father and say, "Father, forgive them. I have forgiven them. I love them. They love me." And the Father doesn't look at me then. He looks at who? Who? Jesus. He looks at Jesus and he honors Jesus' faith in who? He honors Jesus' faith in me, doesn't he? Isn't that what? Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before who? My Father." Isn't that faith in me? Isn't it? Why, that's exactly what it's all about. Now, Galatians 2 and verse 16, this is probably my favorite on this topic because it is so, well, so marvelously clear. Galatians 2 and verse 16, and then of course Galatians 2:20, but verse 16 is thrilling to me. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of," what does it say? faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. It's the faith of Christ in me that actually enables justification to be a reality. Isn't it? Some of you are just barely able to see this, maybe. But you see the plan of salvation in the very first place. The plan of salvation involves such tremendous faith that you and I have no comprehension of this. How could God have that kind of faith in rebels down here? Oh, that you wouldn't do it. Of course not. You'd say they're incorrigible. Wipe them out. That's the way we would deal with it. But God said, no, not at all. There are some down there that are going to love me. I love them. I have confidence to believe that there are some down there that are going to love me. And it's because he had that confidence in us that he made the whole thing possible. And then, of course, Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of what? The Son of God. Believe me, Ellen G. White says that when you commit your life wholly and completely to Jesus Christ, completely, and surrender it to him so that he is in control, then you can say, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And that's marvelous. Living by that faith, then we have just these references in Ephesians. I don't think we'll take time to go over those again. I think that's probably enough, is it? That will give you a basis for this. There's another hand back here, Mike. There is none that I know of that will just say this. There are many writings, though, that refer to the fact that we actually live this way as we surrender to him. It's his faith in me. And it's interesting to take a verse study, because as she uses this term, she only applies it in this way. It's the only place you'll ever find it applied. Now, there are many other statements, and this doesn't negate my faith in Christ, because that's actually what is exercised first. But my faith in Christ, you see, is qualitative. This is a matter of just simply a feeble faith that reaches out, just like the thief on the cross. Very, very, shall we say, even a glimmer of faith, but reaching out and saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And we're told the thief was justified. Was he justified in that glimmer of faith that he had? This was what actually enabled God to turn around and simply say, behold, I say unto you, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he then placed his faith and confidence in the honesty of this amount of faith. So it is not a matter of a man having great faith or little faith. God doesn't honor the man with great faith more than he does the man with little faith. It's the faith as it's directed, the quality of faith that's directed.
Oh, I just had something to contribute that I thought might help in this same line with the scripture, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If he's in us, then he should have faith in us, because he was a victor. He was able to overcome the world. He says, I've overcome, so through me you can overcome. So he would have that same victory. And 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Correct.
And then in Jude, it says, and unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy.
Praise the Lord. That's true. That's wonderfully true. Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
I also had a question of my own. We were talking about patience. I was at this last night or this morning or whatever time it was.
We talk about it all the time.
Well, I wonder how far you carry out this thing of patience. in your say business life or your physical world, before you begin put feet under your prayers, or do something about it in a forceful way, like using the law. I had reference to land that was being sold, and there was nothing being paid on the principal for next month will be 2 years, and only 2/4 interest. Do you think my patience has been tremendous or not? And I'm still waiting. I don't know now whether I should go ahead and use force or wait some more. Where do you draw the line?
I'd like to talk to you privately about that. This would be, remember this, that Jesus never used force. You're called to be a follower of Jesus. I can tell you that during the last year and a half, 2 years, my wife and I have undergone some very trying circumstances in which we had even some men of high authority recommend that we take some legal action. But we kept committing the whole plan to God. And God has worked everything out. I believe that as we commit to Him, everything, this is the way it should be, and this is the way it will be worked out. But I'd like to talk to you further on it. But patience, you see, is not alone just to be calm in a situation, but to wait on the Lord and realize that Mount of Blessings, page 71, is absolutely true. That there's not one thing that God allows to touch our lives, but that which He has permitted and is for my best good. Now, if it's for my best good, I better get my hands out of the mess. I better keep myself out of it and keep myself in tune with my Heavenly Father. Let Him do the job in His own way. If He does it in His own way, it'll be done right. If I get meddling up in it, then He's got to straighten not only the problem, but He's got to straighten me out again. And so that, I tell you, that verse or that paragraph in Mount of Blessing has solved more of my own problems and more problems for more people. I used to do a lot of counseling with people, just lots of it, and I had lots of wisdom. I really did, but I never solved any problems. But I had all the answers. But you know, I have just chucked them all. And I read lots of books that had all the answers too, and I chucked those too. And I simply now trust in the pure, simple statements of the servant of the Lord. And when people come to me now for counsel, I say, "Have you read Mount of Blessing, page 71? And they say, "Oh yes, you always say that." And I say, "That's all I have to say." And I listen to their problems, and that's the biggest part of counseling anyway. And after you've listened to the problems, then point them to 71, and they say, "I knew you'd say that. That's the reason I came." And I have seen homes knit together. I've seen problems, unmercifully great problems, just horrendously great problems, just solved. I've seen families that have been divorced, separated, and they have been welded together again simply because of this single paragraph. I thank God for it. It's a marvelous, marvelous security. Believe it. All right? Other hands? Somebody else? up here, front line. Don't be bashful now. We want you to use up the time.
I wanted to ask you, during the first of the week, you talked about doubt and how we were supposed to surrender it to the Lord.
Yes.
I was wondering if that included other people, like if you expected something of someone and you hoped that they followed through, but then when they didn't, you kind of lost faith in them and you were wondering, you know, sometimes I wonder if I'm supposed to continue to believe in those people after I have been time and again, you know, let down or something like this. Are we supposed to continue to believe in them? Or, you know, it's hard for me when I'm doubting.
Well, that's a good question. What should my relationship to my fellow man be if he has disappointed me time and time and time again? May I ask you, what was Jesus' attitude toward those who disappointed him? What was his attitude toward his own disciples who time and time and time again disappointed him? He prayed for them, that's right. And he loved them. And he also trusted them. And I think without any question, when Ellen G. White says that to be sanctified, we must have our faith reaffirmed in our Heavenly Father and in our brethren. She means exactly this, because this is godlike. We simply have to have confidence in our fellow man, whether actually or not they have disappointed us. The real problem with much of this is the fact that we expect things from our fellow men. And actually, Jesus didn't really live this way. And he tells us that we are to... This is an interesting thing, but Ellen White says that we are to loan, not expecting it to be returned. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says exactly the same thing. We loan, not expecting it to... What is a loan? Something you expect to get back, don't you? And generally with a little bit of extra put into it. Don't you? But God says we're to loan. When the poor ask us for help, we're to loan them, but not expecting it to come back to us. Isn't that interesting? Have you done any of that? Because it will, God will bring it back in another way. It doesn't come back from the same person necessarily at all. But God sees to it that you're cared for. And everything that we have belongs to who? Him. All we are is stewards. It doesn't belong to you anyway. It doesn't belong to me. Not one thing that we have belongs to us if we belong to Jesus. So consequently, all we're doing is just handling his business. And when we handle his business that way, there just isn't any way that we can go wrong if we follow his counsel. Is there? But there is a way we can go wrong if we actually loan and then demand a return through some kind of coercion of one kind or another. My wife back there would like to make a comment. You better get that one.
I was just thinking of this question that the lady asked about doubting our fellow men. And it seems to me that the answer is, surely, that we must love them and certainly not talk about our distrust. We shouldn't have distrust. And still, there are circumstances. Say we know that a man has over and over gotten away with someone's money. I don't think it would be the part of wisdom for me to turn my money over to a man that had proven himself unable to handle money, and still at the same time I could keep loving him and doing anything I could to help him. The same with, like time appointments. Some people say, I'll meet you at 4:30 or I'll meet you at 2:30, and you may have experience after experience. They never turn up, never. could be there 45 minutes late. Well, I think it's a little unrealistic for me to say, okay, I'm sure he'll be there at 4:30. These kind of things I think we need to be realistic about and know that, okay, when Brother Jones says he'll be there at 4:30, he will probably be there at 5:30.
But I should be there at 4:30.
That's right. I'll be there at 4:30, and I will love him. I will not be impatient with him, but I will know. You know, in other words, it's a fine line here of the connotation of doubt that I keep feeling like we must love them, but we don't want to be not bright.
All right. That's the counsel of my wife now. All right. There's another one back there. The cord just doesn't quite reach that far. All right.
Didn't you tell me when we first started talking that most of the people, when they started out by accepting this righteousness by faith, that a lot of them fell by the wayside by seeing the faults in others, and they expected perfection of them. Is that right?
That's right.
And that's a safeguard that we should have.
That is
correct?
Absolutely true.
Because Satan brings those faults to us?
One of the greatest problems in this message, you say, of righteousness by faith is the fact that almost without exception, every false movement, every counter movement to God's church has been started on the basis of righteousness by faith. And soon righteousness by faith turns into a critical look toward our fellow man, because everyone doesn't agree with me. And if everyone doesn't agree with me, of course they're wrong. And I'm right. And so consequently, I began to cloister myself up in a little bottle and say, all the world is wrong and I'm right, and I get more righteous within myself constantly. We need to guard carefully against this. You see, there was no one that agreed with Jesus, but he was not self-righteous. He simply went on and lived the way the Father told him to live, irrespective and irregardless of what anybody thought of him. Whether they agreed with him or they didn't agree with him, that didn't change. And when you understand righteousness by faith, you do not become more righteous in your own eyes, but you become more humble. It's exactly the opposite. You become more humble. And Jesus, you see, demonstrated that. He was the only one that was willing to take the towel, gird himself, and wash the feet. Take the place of what? A servant. No one else would do this.
Now, say that if you've seen another person in fault, then you should just go to your father and pray about this for
them? Certainly.
And not even, you know, not let it bother you. Is that
not
right?
Let it bother you at all. These, whoever it is, believe that they are following the Lord to the very best of their ability at this time. That's all. And thank God that God has blessed you with the privilege of knowing. That's all. And then ask God to make you a light in your own life that will attract them to know God better. That's all. But don't judge your fellow man because he may not understand that which you understand. This is very, very necessary. Yes, dear.
I think on this subject, this is something that God's people are more guilty of than almost any other sin, is judging their brethren. You know, it's so natural for us because we get an understanding of truth, and it's just almost impossible for us to believe that other people don't have the same understanding. And still, as the years go by, and hopefully we learn a little bit as the years go by, we gradually catch on that people's minds don't all work the same way. And though we've all heard the same truth over and over, and we've seen it in one light, other people are just as clear before the Lord and just as conscientious and sincere as we are. And if we can just catch on to that, then it just takes away all criticism from our hearts.
May I suggest something else? And that is that this is one thing that makes sanctification the hardest subject to preach on, for the simple reason that it involves the whole man. And there's something about the human nature that when actually you gain control or are really working on gaining control of the appetite, and you have achieved to any degree, there's something that naturally makes many people feel a bit self-righteous. There's nothing that can actually be more irritating than to have someone feel that there is something righteous about the control of the appetite, living the health message? I want to read something from Counsels on Diet and Food, page 49. All are required to do what they can to preserve healthy bodies and sound minds. If they will gratify a gross appetite and by so doing blunt their sensibilities and becloud their perceptive faculties so that they cannot appreciate the exalted character of God or delight in the study of His Word, they may be assured that God will not accept their unworthy offering any sooner than He did that of Cain. Now, God requires them to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. After man has done all that is in his power to ensure health by the denial of appetite and gross passions, that he may possess a healthy mind, that's the first, and a sanctified imagination, that he may render to God an offering in righteousness, then he is saved alone by a miracle of God's mercy. He's not saved because he's done this. He's saved by what? A miracle of God's mercy, as was the ark upon the stormy billows. Noah did all that he could do. He built the ark. But it wasn't the ark that saved him. Was it? No, it wasn't the ark that saved him at all. The ark was just an instrument that God told him to build. But if God had not protected that ark on those stormy billows, the whole mess would have gone down. Everything. So it was a miracle. It is still a miracle. If you do what God asks you to do, you still are totally and completely dependent upon His love and mercy, not upon what you have done. The fact that Noah built the ark enabled God to perform the miracle. The fact that you believe God and do what He asks you to do enables Him to do for you without having actually, you see, drawing the wrath of Satan. For it is Satan who says that it can't be done. Impossible. Now, if you do absolutely all that God has revealed to you, you live up to the light, you walk in the light as God has shown you the light, and Jesus blesses this by performing a miracle in your life, Satan can't argue with that. This is Counsels on Diet and Foods, page 49. Now that's a miracle. And that's what sanctification is all about. We have a hand here.
Just 1 second. I want to ask you one thing on Bonnie's comment, because this is something I've always had in the back of my mind too. When somebody does you wrong, I've been trying to think how to say it so it comes out right. In other words, when somebody has done you wrong or you've caused you to doubt them or anything, you're not to repeatedly put yourself in that circumstances where those circumstances will be unadhered. But if that individual, I mean, God requires you to pray for them, and if He should
and
send you
them.
To them, to love them, then that's your duty to do it for him.
Correct, right? Correct.
So,
be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. God doesn't expect you to stick your finger in the fire and get burned constantly.
Right, so in other words, you don't have to keep going back and back, you know, and being...
No.
Hit me over and over again, please, so I can trust in the Lord more. The Lord would take that individual and say, Mike, I want you to go over and love him, then it's my duty to go over and love him, right?
You do that.
Right.
You just do that because that's exactly what God wants. I could tell you a story that would be a real illustration of that in my own experience, but I think it would be too long to tell now.
I wasn't able to be here Wednesday night, but my wife said you were talking on health, and you mentioned that honey was just as bad as sugar.
That's right.
How come that the Bible said that John was fed on honey and locusts, wild locusts? And then I read in 2 just the other night, where when Joseph sent his son, his brothers back, and they went back again, that he sent honey as a gift to Joseph and them. And how come that Sister White mentioned sugar clogging our system so much yet she does not mention honey. Now, I'd like to know those questions. I'm sincere about it.
I appreciate that. And they're excellent questions. And we do need to understand. The first place, we need to understand that the Bible, when it talks about a land, speaks in symbolic language. And when it talks about food, it's often in symbolic language. Meat is used in the scriptures to represent food. Sometimes it represents flesh. But most of the time, the word meat simply means food, and not the flesh. Now, when it comes to John eating locust and wild honey, we are not told, and I suppose that there are good reasons for that. God always has good reasons for not telling us the things that he doesn't tell us, as well as the things that he does tell us. But one thing for sure, and that is that honey and locust, and of course we're talking about the locust bean off of the locust tree that was prevalent in that area. But one thing that we do know, and that is that a man would die if he ate just locust and wild honey. And God does not give anyone an impoverished diet and then perform a miracle to keep him alive. There is no nutrition in honey. None. There is a trace of elements, of minerals, so small that the United States government says that it is not even measurable. Now, that's not very much mineral. Now, that's all there is. Otherwise, it is pure and simple sugar, just the same as is cane sugar. And in both cases, they are a refined product. In one case, man refines it. In the other case, bees refine it. That's the only difference. The only other difference that you'll find in it is that honey is more harmful to you from the standpoint that it is more sweet. It is more concentrated than sugar is. So if you eat a teaspoon of honey, you've eaten about 2 teaspoons of sugar in comparison. Now, this is the information that we are receiving time after time today from the nutritional laboratories of the nation. And of course, coming right from our own school of public health in Loma Linda, and the reason why I speak so frequently about the school of public health in Loma Linda is that my son, who is a doctor, heads up the Department of Epidemiology in the school of public health, and consequently we have a little close relationship to the school there. And he is the one who has been carrying on this research project in California of 100,000 Seventh-day Adventists and their dietary habits, and in effect the effect that this has on hearts, on their heart problems, and this type of thing. Of course, the study of the entire project involves the health of Seventh-day Adventists there. Now, the information on honey is a very easy thing for you to obtain. If you believe that there is some nutritional value to it, I would suggest that you get the food analysis chart that is available free of charge from the Department of Interior in Washington, D.C., from the government. There you'll find every food listed that's ever been eaten by mankind, I believe. Just about everything, anyway. And it will give you the nutritional value of this food. In there you will find that sugar is listed, and it says no vitamins, no minerals, simply pure and unequivocally it is calories. Empty calories, what we call empty calories. It will list honey, and it says trace minerals, no vitamins, empty calories. Now, we simply, in the light of the information that we have today, recognize then that when the Bible said John ate honey and locust, my own answer to this is simply this, that I believe that the Bible is simply saying that that John ate very simple food. He simply ate the things as they came, just the same as God said the land of Canaan flowed with milk and honey. It didn't flow with milk and honey. That would be ridiculous. But what was there? When they went out there to spy out the land, they found that it overflowed with grapes. Drink that milk that was running all over the ground. Unless you call grapes milk, you see, and you have to in this case. That's my answer. I have none other. Thank you. There's another hand over here somewhere.
Well, Brother Phillips, I think probably you don't mean to say that John did not eat any honey?
I don't think that he did.
He not in it at all?
Well, he may have. I don't know.
What about Jesus after he was resurrected and they gave him honeycombs and fish? There
well,
it says, distinctly says honey there.
You see,
it says a honeycomb and fish.
You see, the thing is this. Jesus didn't come to change men's diets. Jesus came to save their soul. And he did not make his mission an offense to them. And so when he went into the area where actually their food was this kind of food, he did not say, no, that's not for me. He didn't start there. He ate their food with them. And I suppose that if you went up to the land of the Eskimo, that you might have to eat some fish, because that's about all that they eat up there, too. You'd make sure that it was clean fish.
I was thinking particularly of the honey.
But and the honey the same way. I don't think that Jesus would actually eat that which is proven today, scientifically proven, to be harmful. Now, I can't make myself believe that this is true.
Elder Phillips?
Yes.
I like to look at it this way when I talk about honey. Jesus took the fish and fed the multitudes then, and he gave the meat and then to the multitudes to eat, and he also instructed the people after 2,000 years of a vegetarian diet to go ahead and begin to eat meat. But he has also given us an instruction through the spirit of prophecy that in these last days that meat is harmful to us.
Correct.
And he has also said that sugar clogs our brain. He
Correct.
Doesn't say sugar in a cane. He says just plain old sugar, no matter what it is. And you take honey, and it turns to pure sugar if you let it sit.
Sugar comes in three different forms: sucrose, fructose, and what's the other one? Glucose. And any of them are harmful. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether that comes in honey or whether it comes in cane sugar or whether it comes in anything else. We live, and thank you, Mike, for that, but we live in an enlightened day in this earth's history. Let's not live because our tastes want to live back there where God permitted something. And he permitted flesh, and he permitted the people to eat many things back there, that today he has given us an intelligent mind and information revealed to us that we ought to be able to judge by using the information. All information comes from God. There's a hand back here, Mike. There's several of them now. Great.
I was just wondering if one eats sugar, that's no sin, or honey, that's no sin, is it?
No sin.
No sin.
Please don't say that because I eat something that is harmful to me, that I am stating that this is sin. But I am saying that if I willfully actually disobey the Father in the counsel that he's given to me, then I have to face the consequences. And this comes right back to this quotation that I just read to you. The sacrifice will not be what? What did it say? You say, the sacrifice is not accepted, that's all, any more than Cain's sacrifice was accepted, if I deliberately disobey God's counsel. There we are.
Sometimes a person is in a place where he can't get anything else to eat. I've been out in Korea, and I was glad to get what I got. And of course,
praise
I would need it some other time.
Thank Him for it.
Yes.
Thank Him for it. But God will not let you live your lifetime in that kind of an experience where you'd have to live on locusts and wild honey. You might have to live that way for a day or two. And I don't think it would hurt you. Yes.
You mentioned in your sermon last night that when Jesus was living here on earth, He never spoke a word of discouragement.
Correct.
And that statement kind of hit me between the eyes, because I have a problem with discouragement every once in a while. It doesn't last just one day. It's more like weeks on end, you know, up and down. And so I am wondering, is it God's plan that we speak not a word of discouragement to, say, family members or things? Is it His plan that we work out our own personal crisis one-to-one with God with no feedback from anyone else?
I'm so glad that you asked that question, because Ellen White says, and I wish I had the quotation with me, but I don't have it with me, and I can't recall the reference, but she says, let no one speak one word of doubt or discouragement. If we're following the Master, we will not allow ourselves to speak a word of doubt or of discouragement. Now, speaking a word of discouragement to our fellow man or to anyone else at all only encourages me in this kind of discouragement. Doubts, problems, and discouragements are not solved because I talk them over with other people. That's not the way they're solved. How are they solved? Turning them over to the Lord. That's the only place that you'll find discouragements that are solved by talking over the problem with somebody else will come back again. You may have actually the relief on a momentary time, but it will come right back again. The only solution is to turn it over to the Lord. When it's turned over to Him, He solves the problem. He takes this problem right from its very roots and solves the problem. Discouragement, you see, Ellen White says that though Christ's life appeared to be one total failure, one continuous failure, He would not be discouraged. He would not be discouraged. He refused to allow Himself to be discouraged. That takes faith.
Okay, so this, when we work out our problems with the Lord one-to-one, this will get rid of the, as the modern psychologists say now, the emotional release that we have from all this pent-up feelings, you know. This, I can safely assume, will take care of this emotional release. Am I correct?
Yes, you are correct from the standpoint that when you surrender this to the Lord, the net result is peace. That's the first result of being justified. When you actually surrender, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Now, the peace comes as the first net result of surrender. It comes just simply as naturally as can be. Now, the whole thing is that again, you've got to face the fact that if your life has been subjected to and subject to discouragement, Satan is going to take advantage of the habit patterns of your life. And he's going to make you feel, again, like you are discouraged. Now, does this make sense? And if you take cognizance of your feelings, you're going to end up discouraged. But when the devil makes you feel this discouragement coming on, then the immediate thing to do is to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, the devil is creating this feeling, and I don't want this feeling in my life. I surrender it to you. You take care of it. And God then takes that feeling away. But he cannot take that feeling away until you surrender it. Do you see what I mean? It's the only way. It's a process, and it works. It works every time. Yes. Yes. All right.
Elder, I want to answer Janine's question here, and I think she'll find it in Steps of Christ, back around 80 or 82. I leave it underlined in my desk at all times and read. She will read from probably 80 to 84. She'll find an answer to her question there.
That's what to do with doubt, isn't it?
And it tells you what to do with doubt, yes. Worrying and thinking.
Yes,
there.
That section is marvelous. If you take this little book that I recommended, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and if you'll read the chapter in there on what to do with doubt, and the answer to doubt, whatever it is the title there, you'll find that this will help you tremendously also. This is a very, very important part. Yes?
Come back to the symbolic of meat and food and stuff like that. When Jesus was at Jacob's well and met the Samaritan lady there,
correct,
and the disciples come with food and ask him to eat, he says, I have meat that you know nothing about. Now that's symbolic, isn't it?
Yes, this is symbolic, and this was actually speaking of the spiritual food, you see, that actually nourished him. And believe me, this is just as real as can be. The disciples, of course, knew nothing of this. But Jesus was refreshed. Every morning he came forth refreshed, you say, because of a contact with God. There's some hands up this way, too, Mike. Yes?
To get to honey and sugar again, which we don't want to keep dwelling on, but I think sometimes we make it sound like if we ever ate a half a teaspoon of sugar or honey, we're headed straight for perdition. There's no place in the spirit of prophecy or the Bible that indicates such. But we have an awful lot of counsel of, you know, how to do the better things. We certainly ought to do that. And still, if we're in a circumstance, as this gentleman mentioned, where there are times we can't get away from it, then forget it. Eat it, go on. And the practice of our life, the habit pattern of our life, needs to be on the most healthful way we know. And speaking of honey, we used to buy it by the 5-gallon cans. I canned all my fruit with honey. I thought, my goodness, I'm going to bring my children up with the best. I'm not going to feed them sugar. I'm going to can everything with honey. We're going to just eat it. I had it on the table every meal until I learned different. And I'm willing to take the, you know, the research and so on that's been done and believe it. But, you know, we all learn. We all, little by little, learn these things and hopefully practice them.
That, again, now, may I again put a little word of caution in here? Because sometimes we get the idea that I can cut down and only use just a little now and then. Now, research has proven within the last 15, 20 years that actually habits are only broken if they are completely cut off. A habit grows, the intensity of any habit grows by an occasional indulgence. Habit patterns get stronger when you are resisting them but indulge only just once in a while. And this is a very scientific fact. This was done by a researcher, I believe it was in Cornell University, who took a group of dogs. And actually, it was a torturous thing that he did, though it was a very simple way of torturing. He simply took a group of dogs in a kennel, and every time he fed the dogs, he rang a bell. And he conditioned these dogs so that they were, soon as they ate, they heard the bell. And that's the only time they heard the bell. And he did this until the dogs had associated the bell and the food together completely. It took several months to do this. And then he decided that he would ring the bell without providing the food. And as soon as he rang the bell, the dogs would begin to lick their chops, and they looked around for the food. And no food. And they were totally confused. And he did this, you see, and
he withheld the food entirely, and within 2 weeks' time, they could ring the bell and dogs paid no attention to it. Totally gone. The habit pattern was broken entirely. Then he tried something else. He established the habit again. Then he rang the bell, no food. But then the next day he would ring the bell and give them some food. And then no food for 2 or 3 days. And on an irregular pattern, just about once every 2 or 3 days, intermittently, he would provide food. Do you know that those dogs became more voracious and more intense in their salivary glands every time that bell rang? The habit pattern never was broken at all. Now, this is true with us. In our habits of life, if we indulge occasionally, the desire is still there. It's there. It's there, and you'll never break it. This is why sometimes people say, well, I don't do this, but I sure love to. The desire is still there. And I've had people say, I haven't tasted of this or that for 30 years, alcohol, but the desire is still there. When I smell it, I just, I'd like to have some. Now, the only reason is that we have not surrendered this thing. Maybe not even indulged in it, but the facts are that we have not actually surrendered it and asked God to take this completely away. Cigarettes. And many a person has gone around, as Elder Ring said the other day, following somebody and smelling their cigarettes or their tobacco, because actually they didn't want to indulge, but they got a little of it second-handed. Now, this only intensifies the habit patterns, and it intensifies the habit patterns in our eating as well as in any other form of life. And we're told today that if we're going to break a habit, and this isn't told to us just simply by novices, by scientists, tell us if we're going to break a habit, there's only one way. Cut it off. If we cut it off in 2 weeks, the habit pattern will be completely broken. It's, you surrender it to the Lord, cut it off, and say, Lord, this is not going to be. Now, you can't break the habit pattern, but you cut it off and surrender it to Him and keep it surrendered there for 2 weeks, and you'll forget it. It'll be gone. Yes?
I just want to say one thing, too. Wednesday night, you made the statement, the reason why we eat healthily is not for the, you know...
That's right.
The physical deal, that's just a benefit. It's because... I found out that God works with this.
That's right.
And we want to make it clear,
praise
right?
God.
So that He can communicate to us.
Praise God. That gives a whole new motive. Down here, there's...
In the baking of bread, what do you put in the place of sweetening or sugar?
Honey, why don't you come up here?
Yeast.
Come up here, dear. No, come up here. I want the people to see you anyway. She's an obedient wife in public. Oh. All right.
Terrible. Okay, I use two different things. Apple concentrate, or you can just use apple juice instead of water, apple juice, or dates. When I use dates, I say like 5 cups of water for bread. I use 2/3 of a cup of dates, blend it up in the blender, and that makes lovely sweet bread.
Wonderful.
Pardon? Well, that's where the sugar is. That's where the natural sugars are. The natural sugars are in our fruits.
But natural sugar is sugar.
Oh, yes, but it doesn't have the objectionable characteristics that the refined sugars have. You know,
when you count your sugar intake for the day, your carbohydrates, you have to include your fruit.
Oh, yes, that's right.
So whether you have a teaspoon of honey or 2 pears, it's not going to be that. I mean, if you're going to look at this thing from a scientific standpoint.
Well, it's the...
I'm a diabetic, and I've learned to do this. Uh-huh. And so if I want to have a little bit of this or that, I adjust my diet.
Well, a diabetic
so
has to do
that. So we can't just say, no honey, no sugar. No. You get it from other things.
Well, a diabetic
has to do that.
We need to be balanced
in our diet.
A diabetic certainly has to do that, but the...
pies that she makes without sugar.
I have some, too.
Dates and apples.
Oh, definitely. That's right. But we're getting away from the refined, you know, the refined sugars, and everybody's not a diabetic. Fortunately, you folks that are diabetics really have a struggle.
There's one great difference here that you need to take into consideration.
Can I sit down?
Yes, go ahead. The one great difference is that refined sugars have no minerals, no vitamins, and dates or any sugar in its natural form also has associated with it vitamins and minerals. So you're not alone getting your sugar. You're getting also some food elements with it. That's what you don't get in honey, and that's what you don't get in sugar, refined sugars. So mix it, or whether it's molasses or what, you just, there's no way of comparing the two. And so to use a little of the refined product versus some dates, you're not getting the same thing. You're getting sugar, but you're getting also the nutrients that our body needs. I think
I have several questions that I'd like to ask. First, if we're doing something wrong that we know is wrong, do we grit our teeth and not do it, or do we go ahead and do it, or do we wait till we have the victory?
Well, in the first place, let's start out with the gritting of the teeth. The first thing to do is to recognize that you're helpless. I know this is wrong, Lord, and I'm helpless to do anything about it as far as doing right. I simply can't. That's the old nature. And there's no way that the old nature can actually correct the problem. So I admit my condition. Secondly, I turn this over to somebody who can do something about it and commit it to him, and then thirdly, I believe that he will do something about it. Therefore, my faith enables him to do for me that which I cannot do for myself. We're told justification is doing for man that which it is impossible for him to do for himself. Cannot do it. There's no way that he can do it for himself. So actually, all the way through, it is a matter of me recognizing my helplessness, turning to him who is my helper, my Savior, the one all-powerful, turning it over to him because he can do something about it, and then believing that he does something about it, then paying no attention to the feelings that come along, but surrendering those to the Lord too. The habits will be broken. No matter how bad the habit is, no matter what kind of a habit it is, it will be broken under that kind of a situation. If I try and fight it, the Lord will say, well, you go ahead. When you wake up to realize you can't do anything, then I'll help you. All right.
Okay. Now, I was wondering, when you feel that you have had a real victory and then you fall, does this mean that you really didn't have a victory, but you just thought you did?
No, that does not mean that in any sense of the word. You did have victory, and it is possible to fall from what? Grace. It's possible to fall from actually the character of God, you see. If God has endowed you and blessed you, justified you, and given you his character, you grow in this character. But that doesn't mean that you're going to always make a continual growth. You're going to fall. And when you fall, the problem is that the devil immediately comes in then and he says, I told you it wasn't genuine at all. Now, the problem is not in the falling, but in believing the devil. That's where the problem is. Because when the devil says it wasn't genuine at all, then I began to doubt the genuineness of the whole experience. That's ridiculous. What you're doing, there's not doubting yourself, you're doubting who? God. And that's the devil that makes you doubt God, you see, in this whole thing. Now, the facts are that you did have an experience, you did have victory, and even though the devil comes along and says it wasn't genuine, you say, get thee behind me, Satan, it was genuine, I know I'm wrong now. But I know that Jesus died for sinners, and I know that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from what? All unrighteousness. And I say, thank you, dear Jesus. And I say, now you take care of the devil. Amen. And Jesus simply takes care of him, and he's gone.
That's the hardest thing in the world to do.
One more thing. All right. When Janine was talking about, you know, talking to someone about your problem, isn't there some place that it says that we're to encourage one another?
Yes, encourage one another, but that doesn't mean that we talk over our problems. Ellen G. White says that we need to talk our problems over with Jesus. Now, the more we talk about our problems to human beings, the more confused generally we're going to get. So consequently, the thing I need to do is to learn to, when I have a problem of any kind, take it to the Lord, in faith believe that He will do something about it, and then claim the victory. Claim the victory. Now then, to encourage one another, we ought to be encouraging one another in the faith, in the strength and the power of Jesus. So actually, when we talk with each other, we say, what God has done for me and what He is doing for me. This is the way we encourage one another. And when we do this,
that will encourage them.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I'm so glad we have this kind of a Savior. Aren't you? I tell you, if we didn't have this kind of a Savior, we would just be totally lost. Yes, dear.
It seems to me somewhere in the spirit of prophecy, though, to qualify this last question, Sister White does mention that ministers and workers for the Lord are to give counsel, and people should feel free in certain circumstances to go to those that they respect and be helped, though it certainly should, the Lord is first, and still it doesn't eliminate ever talking to our minister or to someone that we know can really give us the words of the Lord.
No, this doesn't mean at all that if that's what you feel that you need, is, you know, that this would be wrong to do. But your help is going to come not from human hands or the human mouth or the human mind. The help is going to come from God, and that's the only place it is. Yes.
I've been waiting for one of the ladies that brought this question up and then brought up in my mind, but they didn't say it. On this same question, the first night that we had, you brought up this question about doubt. And our church happens to be very active. We have prayer groups throughout the whole congregation at various different times, and we pray for one another and different individuals and stuff. How can you bring a person's name up to pray for that person without, you know, I mean, we don't go into the gory details of the things, but yet, you know, here you bring an individual's name to present before the Lord to pray for one another. And how can, sometimes can you do that without causing doubt, if we're not to cause doubt?
Always use prayer in a positive form. And not, you see, we need to go back. We need to go back and actually study the chapter in Steps to Christ on the privilege of prayer. There are five prerequisites listed in that chapter for God answering prayer. You search them out, and you'll find them there. Now, in the very first place, when we come to God, we must recognize that we are not informing God of anything. True? You're not telling God anything. He knew it before you were born. So there's nothing that actually comes to God from man by way of information at all. So you don't need to go into any gory details, because He knows the gory details in much better manner than you do. He knows the truth of it. We don't. So that's ridiculous to tell the Lord anything like that. Secondly, we need to remember that we don't pray to God to change His mind. That's never done. We must never actually try and persuade God of anything. That's what Balaam tried to do. We had that in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. And Balaam tried to persuade God to let him go with the men, and the Lord finally said, well, go ahead and go if they invite you in the morning. Balaam wanted to go so badly that he went down there and he saw the men going over the hill. They had gotten disgusted with Balaam, and so they were leaving without ever asking him. You know what Balaam did? He ran after the man, we're told. He went out there. He didn't wait. He ran after the man and urged them to invite him. You see, The problem actually is that God does everything that he can to go as far as he can with us and make it as an intelligent approach as possible. But if we're determined to do something, he's going to just let you go ahead and do it. That's all. Now, we do not persuade God. We don't change his mind. And thirdly, when we talk to God, we need to recognize that he is at this moment doing everything that he can possibly do to bring the blessing to the individual that we're praying for. If he weren't doing this, he would not be doing his job. Is that right? I don't think that you're with me. I don't think you're with me. If God were not actually doing everything that he can possibly do and be consistent with his own character, God would not be doing his job if I told him and asked him to do something more and he would do it because I ask it. Now that doesn't make sense to you, does it? Now, all right, now listen, follow me through on this, because the thing that I must do is to simply pray my prayer and then do what? No. She says to pray our prayer and then live out our prayer. So if I say, Lord, help this man out there, God says, I've been waiting for you to pray that prayer. Now, here's what I want you to do. And we say, Lord, I thought it was you that was going to do this job. And God says, I want you to go and phone him. Tell him. Talk to him. I want you to go visit him. Oh. And we crawl under the bench. And we say, Lord, that's your job. The reason I prayed is because I want you to do it. We are to pray and then live out our prayers. Now, when we do this, remember this, that God has no other hands than what? He has no other eyes than mine. He has no other ears than mine. No other mouth than mine. Now, that's true of every one of us. Are we going to say, Lord, you do the job while I go on my merry way? We'd like to have it that way. But prayer, you see, does not persuade God, even though there's a multitude praying, but prayer opens the channel so that a multitude of people can do what God can't do because he doesn't have a multitude of people ready to do it. And what he wants of you and me is to be a multitude of people, or even one, through which actually he can now have another channel to increase his work capacity, because he doesn't have only human hands and human hearts and human minds to work through. If another human can enter into the area, Jesus can then add more power. You see, we look for miracles. And we want God to perform the miracles. But God wants you to be a miracle in his hand. And that places prayer in an entirely different light. And everybody has their hands up. Mike, you solve the problem.
I've got a hold of it, so I get to say it first. Now, I thought what Mike was asking about was not what we've been talking about. I thought what he was asking about was when we get together in our little prayer group and we have an individual we're concerned about, how can I say Jim Jones, I want to pray for Jim Jones. Now, if I tell what's the matter with Jim Jones, I'm revealing secrets that aren't the best to reveal in public. And I think that's what Mike is talking about. What'll I do about
that?
Now, I've had a ladies' prayer circle for a number of years that I happen to be leading, and we didn't do this thing. We did not drag out people's private doings in our prayer group. We did mention, actually, it got to the point that we primarily prayed for the ladies who were sitting in the prayer group, and they'd say, pray for me today, or something like that. And then our others were unspoken requests. I felt that it was so easy for the ladies to say, well, Anne is fighting with her husband, let's pray for her. I don't think that ought to be said in a prayer circle. And so we just got to where we said, do you have any unspoken requests? And God knows them. God knows who they are. And That's the way we did it. I don't know whether that's what he was talking about, but I think it was, and I think it's a safer course to pursue than to bring people's names out.
I didn't answer that question, Mike, and I'm sorry. We got diverted into another area, and we'll get to these hands that are raised in just a minute. But now, the thing is this. Always pray positively, and in a prayer group, I can say, Lord, we're concerned about Jim. Jim loves you. We believe that he loves you. And now, Lord, is there some way that we can just simply be used? If there is, use us to be an encouragement to Jim, to help strengthen his love for you. We don't need to talk to God about the fact that Jim has taken up smoking again. God knows that. We don't need to go into that at all. All we need to do is to make ourselves willing. You see, Lord, I'm willing to go to my neighbor. I'm willing to go anywhere. You see, make me a blessing today. That's the whole thing. Yes.
Maybe I didn't understand, but how about 2 years ago? I have a relative in Spain that I've never met, and probably never will, I don't think. But I was strongly impressed to pray for her for about 2 months. Was that just diseased imaginations because I don't know her?
No, not at all.
Anything for her?
No, not at all. But you see, God probably was saying to you, pray for her, but then live out your prayers. Write a letter to her. Doesn't matter whether you know her or not. You see, if you don't know where she is or who she is, then do all you can do, and if prayer is all that you can do, then do that. But you see, God expects us to do everything that we can possibly do. That's a part of answered prayer. Don't just unload your burden for others on the Lord and simply go off and say, well, I've done my job now. Because you and God are partners. But if that's all you know, then of course, pray for them. If it's somebody in Spain or Switzerland or wherever. Yes.
Okay, now you pray for somebody and you have still this feeling of contention against them. But God impressed, you feel like you're impressed to go. Should you stay on your knees till this contention leaves? Or should you just step out and go visit?
You're looking at feelings now. And you must not pay any attention to your feelings if you surrender that contention that you have. You simply surrender it to the Lord, then believe that He accepts your sacrifice and believe that He's taken it away, and pay no attention to the feelings whatsoever. Then go and actually talk with them, be with them, and act accordingly. Pay no attention to the contentious feelings. This is an absolute must, because you must live out that which God has worked into you. And if He has forgiven you, the Lord Jesus Himself says that if ye forgive not men their trespasses, what about it? Neither will I forgive you your trespasses. And so actually, when I say, Lord, take care of this situation, place in my heart a love for this person in place of these contentious feelings, believe that He's done it. God cannot make this real until you actually believe that He's done it. And don't depend on a feeling. Take no cognizance of your feelings, she says. That's God's way. Yes.
What you say is certainly true in behalf of us working out our own prayers. I recall how that my wife and I, when we gave our hearts to the Lord, we wanted to share this with others right away, and so we started to pray for some of those close to us, and did for some time. One day the Lord laid a real burden on my heart for one particular relative, and so I went to see them to talk to them specifically about the Lord. And about 5 years had transpired from the time we had been converted to this time when I finally went to speak to them directly about Jesus. And when I did approach the subject about the Lord, this is the response, the very first response I got from that individual. This individual said, Ray, I thought you'd never ask.
Well, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing?
So God,
did you hear that? You know, this is exactly true. When he went to this relative and finally God gave him the courage to go there and to speak, his relative said, "I thought you'd never ask." You know, really, God says there are hungering souls out here. What's he going to do? Do you expect him to just rap at their door and say, "I'm God now, I want you to"? No, he wants human instruments. He's given to us the high and holy privilege of being co-laborers together with him. What is a co-laborer? One who turns the job over to the other person? No, that's a boss. God didn't say, "You're my boss." He said, "We're co-laborers together, workers together. Let's work together then. Pray together. Live together." Yes?
Elder Phillips, just one more point. Is there not also a place for intercessory prayer?
Correct.
Maybe you could speak just a little bit about that.
Yes, there is a place for intercessory prayer. And you see, this is the area where Jesus himself said, "Peter, the devil has planned to get you. But I have," what? "Prayed," what? "That your faith will not fail." Now, this is the kind of intercessory prayer that we need to actually enter into, that God will give to this individual or that individual the strength to actually have faith to truly abide in him. This is what Peter needed to do, would be to abide, you see. And Peter was confident. He said, "No matter what, if all men leave you, I won't do it under any circumstance." Jesus knew the weakness of Peter. He knew also that after Peter would deny him, that the depression would be the thing that would be hard to get through. And that's where the real problem comes. And that's why Jesus prayed that his faith fail not. Not in actually, Jesus knew he was going to betray him. He knew that he was actually going to dishonor him. And he didn't even pray that not be a reality. He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail after he had done the thing. That's when the devil comes. See, the devil gets you to do a thing, then he blames you for doing it. That's a good trick. And it works. And it's the blaming afterward where we go down in the dumps. He gets us to do the job, whatever it is. He gets us to fall. And then he simply says, "You see, if you were really who you think you are, you wouldn't have done this." And we say, "Well, maybe he's right. Maybe I never had an experience. Maybe I'm not a Christian." And so you push yourself down, 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 lower and lower. Not, you see, from the standpoint of just simply humility. This isn't humility. It's discouragement. And sometimes discouragement is mistaken for humility, and it isn't. Not at all. Yes, Howard?
I got a lot of questions.
Our time is...
I know it is. And this is a stupid question.
A stupid one.
I just hate to ask. I don't know how to ask. Really. We have surrendered ourselves to God, to the Lord. Who makes the decisions now? That's my problem. Will there ever come a time in life when we will absolutely know without question which way to turn in all circumstances?
I believe it's on page 118 in Messages to Young People. It's right about there anyway, where Ellen G. White says that God speaks to us through three different channels. First, the Word of God. When we talk to him, he talks back to us through the Word. Second, the still small voice. Third, providential leadings. Then if you read the context, you'll find that in every case, these must agree, yes. All right, and now the thing is this. Who makes the decisions? Well, I first of all, if this is a question that I'm praying about, I take my answer from the Word or the Spirit of Prophecy if there's an answer there. And if there's a clear answer there, I go no farther. If there doesn't seem to be a clear answer there, then the still small voice added to my search in the Word of God. And then if I still find no concrete answer, then I simply say, Lord, I am yours to do your bidding. It seems to me, in my faulty vision, that this is what you would have me to do. Now, I'm going to go that direction, but if you close the door, I'm going to stop.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103.